Last time we kind of closed with a statement in chapter 6 of Ezekiel, verse 9. He was talking about their whorish heart, in other words, how Israel and Judah have prostituted themselves to the idols of other nations, the idols of the heathen. And I closed by telling you that we were going to see as we go on that Christendom has done exactly the same thing. So tonight, as we get into this, we're going to see that this portion of Israel's history has been and is being fulfilled by Christendom. If somebody will go to Revelation 3, someone else to Revelation 2. And this, you know, just like with Israel, if you remember when they came out of Egypt, Moses went up into the mount for 40 days. And it wasn't very long before the people convinced Aaron to build a golden calf. And you would have thought, gee, folks, I'm a little early to be getting into this stuff. But it's the human heart. It's the way we are. And if you think about, and when I use the term Christendom, that's different from true Christianity. Christendom deals with everything that uses the name of Christ. Okay? But it's not speaking of the born-again church. But anyway, it was only probably not more than 150, 200 years before you began to see the church going astray. Constantine came in about, what, 300, somewhere in there, 300 and something AD, and politicized the church. So it didn't take long for Christendom to go the same route. Where was in Revelation 3, verse 1?
And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead.
Okay. That last phrase is very important. You have a name that you live, but you're spiritually dead. So that is a kind of a good summary statement of Christendom today. And then if somebody else is in Revelation 2, read the first four verses there.
Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things saith he that holdeth seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil.
Through
they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars, and has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love.
Okay, notice that phrase, you've left your first love. Mm-hmm. All right, again, gone and worshiped something else. And then, Hagen, back in chapter 3, verses 14 through 18.
And unto the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. But would thou were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and notice not that art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye slab, that thou mayest see. Do you say through 18 or 19?
Okay. And again, characteristics of the worldly church or Christendom here in verse 17. I am rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing. And you don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Okay? Surely that pictures Christendom today. Yes. Rich, increased with goods, particularly in the Romish church. And that phrase, I have need of nothing. Really? Nothing? Like, not even God? Okay? And then notice he says of the four things that he remarks there, the last thing, they're naked. And this thought of nakedness appears prominently in Ezekiel as well. So there's a direct correlation there. Let's see, back in Revelation 2, James, read verses 12 through 15.
And to the angel of the church in pregnancy write, these things says he which has the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seed is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelt.
Go ahead through 15.
But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate.
Okay. Now we zeroed in, and we're going to zero in particularly on the Church of Pergamos. According to Strong's dictionary, the name or the word Pergamos means fortified. According to Thayer, it means a height or an elevation. According to Jackson, it means much married. And all of these three terms are very relevant and descriptive, but we're going to find that Brother Copley's choice of going with Jackson's definition is most accurate. And what you notice about the Church of Pergamos in verse 14, they have the doctrine of Balaam, which is a stumbling block that gets put before the people to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. Well, what is fornication? It's an old English word for adultery. Okay? Having some other husband or wife than your lawful husband or wife. And as I said, Jackson's definition of the word Pergamos means much married. And if you break the word down, the word per is number, it's a compound word, pergamos. The word per is number 4007 in the Strong's Greek. It's a prefix meaning through or thoroughly, very much, altogether, wholly, or completely. So that's the prefix. And the Greek word gamos is number 1061 in the Greek, Strong's Greek, and it's the Greek word for a marriage or a wedding. So you have thoroughly, wholly, completely married, all right? But it's not to the bridegroom. As you saw back there in the description, they're being taught to eat things offered to idols and to commit fornication. Well, you don't do those two things if you're in love with the Lord.
Amen.
You can't love him and be doing those things. Otherwise, you're not doing those things. James?
Yes, sir. you know, how you mentioned when you first started the class in chapter 6, Israel, what the prophecy was concerning them and in relationship to the church.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm going to say something here. Okay, now, in this particular Israel, they use the, you know, you heard the term backslid,
uh-huh.
backsliding.
Uh-huh.
I don't know, I'm not going to make it explain. But the word apostasy.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the church, people in the church like these people in Revelation, in the different churches, the word apostasy
mm-hmm.
would be used, but with the nation Israel, as far as God's dealing with them in the judgment and the prophecy concerning them, I could use the word backslid. In chapter 6, they just,
mm-hmm.
they it was as far as, and the same thing happened that Ezekiel prophesied about concerning Israel. The same thing is happening in the church as far as prophecy.
Yes.
As far as word usage and all that.
Now maybe somebody has access to an electronic Strong's Concordance. I haven't looked up the word apostasy, but I'm willing to bet that it's broken down. The Greek prefix a is a negative, and apostasy has to be related to the idea of an apostle. So it's probably a turning away or refusing of the message.
Yeah.
If apostle is messenger,
yeah.
then apostasy is a turning away from the message, I would be willing to bet. Like I say, I haven't looked it up, but that's probably what it means.
Thank you.
Okay. Hagen, would you go to Revelation 17 and someone else to Revelation 18? And while you're turning there, so we have the church who, the false church, and unfortunately some of the true believers get involved in it, has turned away from the gospel, turned away from any thought of loving God, and they're turned into idolatry and into spiritual fornication. And we're going to see in these next two references where this kind of comes to a peak. And I don't know if you've ever read any books or articles, but in the picture of the church in our day, given to us in Revelation, many authors have come to realize that the Romish church, you'll notice she calls herself the Mother Church, is really, she is just exactly that. She's a mother, and the Protestant churches are referred to as her daughters. And if you think about, for instance, the Lutheran Church, founded upon and allegedly follows the teachings of Martin Luther. Well, if you've ever read anything about Luther, he had no desire to break from the Romish Church. He simply was trying to correct many of the things that they held as precepts and taught. And if you've ever been to a Lutheran church, you will find very little difference between their service and a Romish church. And these other denominations, whether it's Methodist, Presbyterian, you know, ad nauseum on down the line, they're all daughters of Rome because they have refused to break away completely from her doctrine or the way she believes or does things. So you have the mother church and the daughters. But anyway, let's read now, Hagen, in Revelation 17, the first six verses.
And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will shew unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of the fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit unto the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven hands and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of the abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration.
Okay, now notice right from the outset here, the angel says to John, come and I will show you the great whore. Didn't we just read about whoredoms and whore in Ezekiel? Yeah. They're using the same terminology. Yeah. And they talk about her fornications, her adulteries. Same thing that the Lord is indicting Israel and Jerusalem on in Ezekiel. So we have a pattern here. And before we go on, notice that she's drunk with the blood of
the saints.
The saints. She has gone so far that she has actually begun to fight against the body of Christ and do it damage in a way, okay? Then in chapter 18, Hagen, the first 18 verses.
Or if somebody else wants it, it doesn't matter.
Oh, sure.
Okay.
Somebody else?
I could, but if somebody else wanted.
No, you can keep going.
Okay. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her works, in the cup which she has filled in her double. How much she has glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine. And she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all thion wood and all manner of vessels of ivory and all manner of vessels of most precious wood, of brass and iron and marble, and cinnamon and odors, and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat, and beasts and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men, and the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. The merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour so great riches has come to naught. And every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors, as many as trade by sea, stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city?
Okay. So there's a lot in this description of her here that again parallels so much with Jerusalem. And I hope you've been reading in Ezekiel. And again, Ezekiel covers the judgment of three things: the people, the land, and the city of Jerusalem. All right, those three things are judged very specifically. And at this time, of course, there had already been, by the time we get to the latter chapters of Ezekiel, there had already been deportations of people to Babylon. And the people in Jerusalem now are being very close to being shut up to a siege. And they considered the city of Babylon, or the city of Jerusalem, to be pretty much invincible, that nobody, that God was going to protect them and nobody was going to be able to do anything, that they weren't going to be touched. Well, we know that exactly the opposite is true. God was ready to let, getting ready to let the hammer fall on. But what's interesting here, if you go back to chapter 2 in Revelation where we just read, and that verse 17, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And you come over here to chapter 18, and she sits there and says that this city of Babylon, which is a type of the Romish church, and her daughters, they claim the same thing. We're rich, increased with goods, and we don't have any need of God. Okay, we are, you might say, we're a god unto ourselves. She's clothed with scarlet and fine linen, purple, decked with gold and precious stones. She's a god unto herself. Okay, this was the mindset of the people of Jerusalem. They had forgotten God. And although they, at the same time, they gave him lip service, as I said, in the sense that they were convinced God was going to protect their city. They even had a prophet that I believe Joe was responsible for getting Jeremiah thrown in the pit. They had a prophet that said, oh, don't worry, God's going to come in and he's going to drive Nebuchadnezzar away and nothing's going to happen to the city. It was a false prophet. But that's what the mindset and the thinking was here. Okay? So, we have this mystery Babylon, the great worldly church, who thinks of herself as the rightful wife of the Lamb, but she is totally wrong. And let's go over now, it's really interesting, and because of the length of it, I'll do some of the reading, if not all of it. Go over to Isaiah chapter 47. And this is a judgment upon the Babylon that had taken Israel captive, judgment that was down the road. Isaiah 47. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground. There is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Uncover thy locks. Make bare the leg. Uncover the thigh. Pass over the rivers. Thy nakedness shall be uncovered. Yea, thy shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not meet thee as a man. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit thou silent and get thee into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called the Lady of Kingdoms. I was wroth with my people. I have polluted mine inheritance and given them into thine hand. Thou didst shew them no mercy. Upon the ancient hast thou very heavily laid thy yoke. As thou saidest, I shall be a lady forever. So thou didst not lay these things to thy heart, neither didst remember the latter end of it. Therefore, hear now this, thou that art given to pleasures, and that dwellest carelessly, that sayest in thine heart, I am, and none else beside me. I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. Holy moly. Yeah. Is that a verbatim quote from Revelation? But these two things shall come to thee in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon thee in their perfection, for the multitude of thy sorceries, and for the great abundance of thine enchantments. For thou hast trusted in thy wickedness. Thou hast said, none seeth me. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee. And thou hast said in thine heart, I am, and none else beside me. Therefore shall evil come upon thee. Thou shalt not know from whence it riseth, and mischief shall fall upon thee, and thou shalt not be able to put it off. And desolation shall come upon thee suddenly, which thou shalt not know. Stand now with thine enchantments and with the multitude of thy sorceries wherein thou hast labored from thy youth. If so be thou shalt be able to profit, if so be thou mayest prevail. Thou art wearied in the multitude of thy counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators stand up and save thee from these things that shall come upon thee. Behold, they shall be a stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There shall not be a coal to warm, nor fire to sit before. Thus shall it be unto thee with whom thou hast labored, even thy merchants from thy youth. They shall wander every one to his quarter. None shall save thee. So this is the attitude of the Mother Church in the time of Revelation. But again, I want you to understand that this attitude, a very similar attitude, was on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They were convinced, even though they didn't worship the Lord in the way that they were supposed to, they were convinced that he was going to stand up for them anyway, and it wasn't going to happen. All right? Okay. So, talking about her merchandise, and back there in Revelation, it talked about the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. Those kings of the earth are the equivalent of the heathen idols back here in Ezekiel. Okay? And if you look at the church today, how much it has intertwined and merchandised itself with the commercialism of the world. Okay? That's not good. Let's turn over to 2 Timothy 3. If somebody will go there, and someone else to Titus 3. And whoever gets to 2 Timothy 3, read the first 7 verses for us.
This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incompetent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth.
Okay. Now, what to notice about this portion, and I hope this won't come as a shock or a surprise to anybody, but Paul is not writing here about the world. He's writing about the church, about believers. This is how far things the Holy Ghost showed Paul would come. And if you look at verse 2, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, and so on and so forth. And again, they have become married to the things of the world. All right? And you can see from this in verse 7, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, the knowledge that we, by the grace of God, enjoy. And talking about learning, the last time I checked, which was a year or so ago, the sum of human knowledge was doubling every 2 years. And any of you that read, if you read, I wouldn't recommend wasting your time. If you ever read scholarly journals about the research that's done in different areas, it's amazing what man's mind, because of his unbelief, has been drawn into. Men and women spending their lives researching things that, you know, you stand there and you think, okay, your graduate thesis has 12 words in the title to describe it, but What is that going to mean to your life the moment you are called into eternity? All that work and effort that you put in, it's nothing. But that's where we're going. Now, in Titus 3, whoever's there, verse 3.
For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another.
All right. This is another description of the effects of pursuing these worldly things that Paul talks about, the worldly pleasures. Okay? Let's see. I thought it was in one of these two portions, but maybe not. Okay. Maybe somebody has it on the, has it handy. Okay, here it is in verse 4. Underline this phrase if you have it in 2 Timothy 3, verse 4. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. That's one of the clues that tells you that he's speaking here of believers. All right, they love the things of this world more than they love the Lord. Back here, Israel and Judah. God, time and time again through Ezekiel, he convinces, convicts them of the fact that they were more in love with their idols than they were with him. Okay, they had spent more time and effort, much more time and effort with their idols. So here, this reference in Timothy and the one in Titus show the bad effects of being married to the wrong things. What does it lead to? Gosh, start back there in 2 Timothy 3. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, truce breakers, false accusers, fierce, despisers. And then you go over to Titus 3:3, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's what being married to the things of this world produces. All right, that's the effect of that marriage. Now, let's turn over to Luke chapter 8. The Lord talked about this a little bit. Luke 8, starting in verse 5 is the parable of the sower. But let's drop down to verse 14. And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. All right? We're talking here about the innumerable multitude or even less. All right? There's no fruit brought to perfection because they were choked by the wrong love, if you will. And then in chapter 12 of Luke, there's another familiar portion, starting in verse 16. He spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods, and will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. What was he worshiping? What was he in love with? Pleasure, ease, riches. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And we could easily paraphrase that, so is he that's in love with the things of this world and isn't in love with the Lord. Okay? All right. Speaking of marriage, if you turn over to the book of Hosea, you may be familiar with what happened with the prophet Hosea. The Lord told him to marry a harlot named Gomer. And starting in Hosea chapter 1 and verse 2, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go, take thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again and bare a daughter, and God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. So this is kind of shocking. The Lord tells his prophet to go and take a prostitute as a wife. Now that, to a man who obviously loved the Lord, or he wouldn't have been a prophet, called as a prophet, that'd be kind of a shocking thing. Don't you think?
Sure. Yes.
Well, Lord, you know, A, I don't really love her, and B, I'm not really thrilled about how she makes her living. The Lord said, go take her wife. Okay? Well, as shocking as you may find that, if you turn over to Ezekiel chapter 24, and again, I hope you've been reading ahead in Ezekiel. The Lord tells Ezekiel that he is going to take the life of his beloved wife, and he commands Ezekiel to show no emotion, no mourning, no sadness, nothing. He is to dress, get up and dress the next day and go about his life as though nothing happened. Now, if you thought marrying a prostitute was hard, Ezekiel loved this woman. And the Lord said, I'm taking her life tomorrow, and you're not going to show one sign of emotion about the fact that she is gone. That is a rough one. Let me read you an excerpt from Sister Bodhi's notes on Ezekiel about this. Also the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. Yet neither shalt thou mourn nor weep, neither shall thy tears run down. Imagine losing your husband or wife that you loved. I don't know that I would be physically capable of holding back tears.
Right.
Would you?
No.
No.
I don't think I could, but he says, Ezekiel, you better not. We need the Holy Ghost for that one. Forbear to cry, make no mourning for the dead. Bind the tire of thine head upon thee, and put thy shoes upon thy feet, and cover not thy lips, and eat not the bread of men. So I spoke unto the people in the morning, and at even my wife died, and I did in the morning as I was commanded. And Sister Bodhi's note says, herein is a marvelous prophecy veiled in the apparently heartless taking away of Ezekiel's wife. It is the second message recorded in this chapter. It amplifies the first prophecy, giving us in figure some interesting as well as fundamental data of Jehovah's love, yet faithful dealings with his people. The Lord shows us a moving picture with a living actor on the stage. Ezekiel himself plays the leading role in the act. His wife dies. She, called the desire of his eyes, is the type of Israel, Jehovah's wife, who was to die to him. The prophet's actions denied even the solace of tears or mourning in the least particular are of a representative character. I don't know, that seems more than just about anyone could bear in my mind, to have the Lord take somebody so near and dear to you for no apparent reason and then command you to carry on as normal and show no sorrow about it. But as Sister Bodie points out, the Lord is making his prophet to be a living sign and testimony to the people of God's reaction to the destruction of Jerusalem and her inhabitants. If you look at, let's see here, verses 6 and 9 in chapter 24. Wherefore, thus saith the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose scum is therein, and whose scum is not gone out of it. Bring it out piece by piece, let no lot fall upon it. And then verse 9. Wherefore, thus saith the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, I will even make the pile for fire great. And turn over to, or drop down to verse 19. This is after Ezekiel's wife had passed. And in the morning, I'm sure the people knew about it or found out about it, and yet Ezekiel carried on as though nothing happened. In verse 19, and the people said unto me, wilt thou not tell us what these things are to us, that thou doest so? Imagine. One of your good friends, their spouse dies, and you see them the next day, and they're acting like nothing happened. Excuse me? Is there something wrong with you? Then I answered them, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the excellency of your strength, the desire of your eyes, and that which your soul pitieth. And your sons and your daughters, whom ye shall have left, shall fall by the sword. And ye shall do as I have done. Ye shall not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men. And your tires shall be upon your heads, and your shoes upon your feet. Ye shall not mourn nor weep, but ye shall pine away from your iniquities, and mourn towards one another. Thus Ezekiel is unto you a sign. According to all that he hath done shall ye do. And when this cometh, ye shall know that I am the Lord God. Also, thou son of man, shall it not be in the day when I take from them their strength, the joy of their glory, the desire of their eyes, and that whereupon they set their minds, their sons and their daughters. Now, continuing on with Sister Bodie's comments on this, we are taught in this object lesson how deeply the faithful prophets and saints entered into the things of the Lord and how poignantly they suffered. We learn that the greater the part we play in the working of the Lord, the more responsible the place we occupy, the greater are the sufferings that we undergo. That's to you and I. Ezekiel had to obey God regardless of his personal feelings, and he did. He was a sign. Death had dissolved the marriage tie and taken from the prophet his beloved wife, even as the relationship between Jehovah and Jerusalem was now to be completely severed. And there was no wild lamentation, or expression of sorrow in Ezekiel's case, because he was, in a sense, representative of the Lord and also of the people. Turn over to a minute to Jeremiah chapter 10. And we want to see a little more about the Lord's heart in this, starting in, let's see, let's start in verse 10. But the Lord is the true God, he is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth trembled, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. Thus shall ye say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom, and hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. When he uttereth his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and the cause of the and he causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain, and bringeth forth the wind out of his treasures. Every man is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image. For his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are vanity and the work of errors. In the time of their visitation they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the former of all things. And Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Gather up thy wares out of the land, O inhabitants of the fortress. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will sling out the inhabitants of the land at this once, and will distress them, that they might find it so. Notice verse 19. Woe is me for my hurt. My wound is grievous. But I said, truly this is a grief, and I must bear it. That's the Lord's feelings about what he has to do, the loss of his beloved. So this shows God's heart at the chastening of his people. So we should probably close for tonight, but I want to read that sentence again of Sister Bodie's. And I want to think, in reading this sentence, I was thinking about those of us that are running the race and pursuing the Lord for the high calling, the things that we undergo. She says, we learn that the greater the part we play in the work of the Lord, the more responsible the place we occupy, the greater are the sufferings we undergo. And she's not talking about the place that you and I occupy here right now. She's talking about the place that we occupy right now up there. Okay? The Lamb's wife. There is no closer place. There is no greater place. So I hope that brings some understanding and maybe some consolation when we look at the things that not only we suffer ourselves, but what we see our brothers and sisters going through. Okay. Hope it's been a blessing to you.